Tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, as we consider this church at Corinth and Paul's letter to them. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Now, Paul has dealt with, in these first four chapters, particularly, he's dealt with the particular divisions in the church there and the problems that those divisions brought to bear on the body of the church. They had divided themselves into factions or groups based upon who they felt was their spiritual leader that they were following after. And here in chapter 5, he changes the dynamic a little bit. He goes away from the particular divisions that were in the body and addresses specifically sin that was in the body, separate or apart from these particular divisions that were there. And so it's a new problem that he brings forward here. But we find that the reality is when sin is given a place, it also causes division. So in a sense, it's there's still going to be division because of it, but it is dealing directly with a particular sin that Paul addresses here in this passage. And so we look here in chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. He said, it is reported commonly among that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, what's interesting about this is this was not something that was hidden. It was not something that was trying to be covered up in any way. This was open for everybody to see, and everybody knew it. Not only did everybody know it, but they commonly reported it. It was something that was everybody knew, everybody saw, and in speaking to Paul, they mentioned it to him in regards to this particular situation. And this man had taken his father's wife or his stepmother to wife. And so he had, sin, Paul says, it was such a grievous sin. He calls it fornication here. That there's fornication among you. I said he took her to wife. He just took her, and so fornication is the main sin. But he said it's not so much as named. How to identify it? He said it wouldn't even the wicked of the Greeks didn't even have a name for that. That was on the heap of wickedness. That was way up on the top. You see, it didn't even have a name from their perspective, even in that day, that it was so wicked. It was not hidden, didn't have a name, and yet the church itself, as Paul goes on to say here, is puffed up and proud of themselves. He says there, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so they were puffed up, proud of themselves, proud about how they perceived everything to be going in their church, how they perceived everything to be going in their community, that everything was just hunky-dory, just the way it's supposed to be, just what we would want. And they had no acknowledgement, even though it was commonly reported, it was not hidden. They did not acknowledge or mourn over this particular sin that was among them. And so this was bothersome to Paul as he is writing this letter to them, to have to bring this account up to show them that this was a sinful thing and that they ought not be puffed up about this, but rather should be mourning over this fact that this sin was among them. That it should be bothering them. It should be something that was torturing to the church that this kind of wickedness was in them and was going on. And yet they're puffed up, they're proud, they think everything is going just great. And so Paul has to tell them how that sin should be affecting them. So that's a problem there. When somebody from the outside has to tell you how the sin around you should be affecting you. But here, this is what happened with Paul, is he has to declare to them the depth of this problem. And then Paul, he declares to them, as far as he's concerned, his decision on what should be done here is clear. He says, verse 3 down through verse number 5, he says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed." Paul says, I'll tell you what ought to be done. I've already made my decision on this. I've already made judgment here on what should be done. He said, though I'm not there physically, he said, I'm there with you in spirit. He knew these people. He knew their maturity in Christ at this point. He loved this church. This church apparently loved him, given their reception of this letter as he's writing to them in 2 Corinthians. And so they apparently loved Paul as well. And so they took this rebuke very good from him as this was delivered to them. But Paul says, I'm present with you in spirit. I've judged already as though I were present, he said, concerning them that have done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul declares here his decision concerning this. He had already made this decision on how this situation should be handled and should be taken care of, though he acknowledges he himself had no authority over this. This was their business as a church. Now, Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus. He was the one that helped establish this body. He was the primary missionary that brought this body to bear, pastored them for the 18 months that he pastored, but he had no authority over them in this sense. He said it's their responsibility. They're the ones going to have to make this decision. They're the ones that's going to have to take care of this problem. And so he kind of pulls himself back from it, although he's given them clearly his advice of what they should do to handle this situation. It was the responsibility of the church there at Corinth to handle this situation. And the only remedy was to turn this man's flesh, Paul says, over to Satan by removing him from the protection of the church. And it's something that we don't speak enough about, but there is a special place that we have within the body of the church that God has given us. There is a protection that we have one with another in the body of the church. That by God's grace, there is a great deal of protection over us as individuals, over this body as a group, over our families and so on, being a part of one of the Lord's churches. And that is a great blessing that's a part of that. But when one is removed from that fellowship, and this is what this whole idea, this is growing, it seems, in our society today, where people have the mindset that their spirituality is enough to get them along, and they don't need the church, they don't need a church to fellowship with, they don't need a church to join, they don't need a church to be a part of, they're spiritual enough, they can go worship by themselves, and if I want to go to church, I'll go to the woods. You hear people say that, or men say that a lot. I'll go to the woods if I want to worship the Lord. Well, yeah, you can worship the Lord anywhere, but those woods do not replace the purpose of the Lord's churches and what he has established in the body of the church and how worship is to be done, how fellowship is to be done, how communion is to be done together in the body of a church, how he has established us, bringing us together with Christ Jesus as our head. There is a a recipe, if you will, that the Lord has put together in this, that He demands of us as His people to be obedient to. And in that prescription that He has given, there is a protection in that for us as the Lord's people. But when one is removed because of sin and discipline is enacted against them, then they are in essence turned over to, their flesh is turned over to Satan. The destruction of the flesh, the scripture says there in this particular passage. That word destruction is the Greek word elethros. Elethros. And it means ruin. Never means annihilation. That's not its purpose. It means ruin. In other words, it's for the purpose of leaving you outside of the protection of the body that we have in Christ. You are removed from that protection so that Satan has an opportunity there to bring you to a place of ruin. Not that he'd kill you necessarily. That's not what his purpose is. But to bring you to the place where you become repentant and realize this is not where I want to be. This is not where I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be with Christ. I'm supposed to be with these people. I'm supposed to be in that fellowship of the church. And so there should be then a desire of repentance and a desire for reconciliation with the body. That, by the way, is always the reason discipline is enacted. In every case, discipline is enacted in hopes of reconciliation and repentance. That's always the purpose. It's always the purpose. It's the desire to bring that one back. We read in Matthew chapter number 18. Hold your place here. Go back with me to Matthew 18. As the Lord gives these first directions here concerning enacting discipline and how that's to be carried out in the body of the church. Matthew chapter number 18. Verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. He says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee," go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Now this is a situation particularly dealing with personal offenses one to another. This is not really dealing with the issue of sin. The issue of sin, Paul's more blunt with it, as in the case here of 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. He states it in other places as well. You're to openly declare their sin and openly declare what their failure is there. I still think even in that situation, we should try our best to employ the directions that he's given here in Matthew 18. That we should go to that one and give rebuke first and try to win that brother back, try to gain repentance before it carries out further. But here in this situation, he says here that in the personal offense situation, he said, "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So that problem is averted there, because the one who offended, receives that rebuke and apologizes and makes reconciliation to the one who was offended. But, he says, verse 16, "If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So you don't know what you're talking about, I didn't do that to you, you're just dreaming this up, or whatever the case may be, and they don't hear you, and there's no repentance there, he says, then take two or three witnesses. And you bring those two or three witnesses alone. Now the two or three witnesses, understand, are not witnesses of the offense. In other words, they're not, these two or three witnesses, maybe this is not something they know of the offense. What they're witness of here is the interaction between the two of you. That's what they're for. So in other words, when you're calling on two or three witnesses, it's not two or three witnesses that witness the offense or witness the event. These are two or three witnesses that are coming with you to witness this interaction between you. And so you get to two or three witnesses and you come again with the same desire of reconciling with this one. And you tell them your offense. You did this and you did that. And that hurt me, and I think we need to make these things right. In doing so with those two or three witnesses, if he still refuses to hear you, then there are witnesses with you there that can report with you back to the whole congregation of the church that he would not hear you. We heard that he tried to make reconciliation with him, tried to make things right, and he refused to hear you and did not attempt to make any kind of reconciliation. So that's what the witnesses are there for. So they can witness the event or witness the interaction between the two to see if true reconciliation was made there. And so he goes on to say that it might be in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, verse 17, tell it unto the church. So if he fails to hear that between these with the two witnesses present, then you bring it before the church. And you bring charges against that one before the body of the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now what does that mean? What does that mean? Let him be as a heathen man and a republican. A publican. About got politics involved in this. A heathen man and a publican. What does that mean when he's saying to do that? Well, if he refuses to hear the two or three witnesses, charges are brought against him before the church, so before the whole congregation. And that one that is offended can say, this is what he done, this is how he offended me. This is the deed that was performed against me. The two or three witnesses can say, we were there when he tried to make reconciliation and he refused to make the reconciliation. Now, understand, get this point clear here. If you are the one who has offended, if you're one that has done the offending, and you recognize you have offended, you have a responsibility to go and say, hey, I messed up. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have did that. I'm sorry. That's upon you to go and do that. But these instructions here that the Lord is giving are for the one who is offended. And so if you are offended, it's not for you to go and hold it to yourself and just sit in the corner and whine and complain about it and say, well, I'm just, and just mumble and gripe and complain about them. It's your responsibility, being offended, to go to the one that has offended you and tell him, hey, you may not know you've done this, but this is what you've done. This is how you, and most likely the one who did the offending didn't even know. That's usually how it happens. That's usually what happens. That's usually how it goes. So you have the responsibility as the one offended to go to the offender and tell them, hey, this is what you've done. And this is how the instructions are laid out for us here in Matthew 18. Now, he says, once it is brought before the church, if he neglect to hear the church, in other words, that fellow still says, no, I didn't do it. I ain't repenting. I'm not siding with him. I'm not reconciling him. I didn't do nothing. And you can, quite frankly, if you read many church records, I've read a lot of church records over the years. It's kind of a fun thing to do. I enjoy that. If you read a lot of church records, you find this where it happened quite often in the past. Where these kind of offenses were brought up and the offenders either refused to hear the church or maybe they would hear the church and repent. But there was those things happen often when they're carried out in their proper order like this. And so he says, if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. What is he saying right there? Are we then to shun them and have no part with them? Is that what he's saying? Well, I'll get into that in just a minute. What Paul is saying here in this context is we are not to no longer treat them as a brother, but rather to treat them as a lost person. So when our interaction with them from that point forward then should be concerned with giving to them the gospel of Christ. That we should be concerned with their souls. It's not a matter of how we are to look at them and shun them, push them away. I don't want no part of that fella, or he's not welcome here anymore, or any of that nature. That's not what it's about. But rather, it's about treating them from that point forward as a lost person, as a heathen man and a publican. And so that's how, normally with any other lost person, we don't run them out. We don't not give them a place, but rather we witness to them of the gospel of Christ. That's the purpose behind it there. Now, in some circumstances, however, I want you to understand, in some circumstances, there might not be a place that we can give them. In other words, if they were to come in and into the body or come in as part of the church, there might be problems that arise because of that. And we have to be sensitive to that and be aware of that. That we not in any way endanger the rest of the congregation because of one that is allowed to come in because of this one. This guy here in chapter 5, Paul said that you're not even to eat with such one. The sin was such that Paul even went beyond this here in treating him as a publican and as a heathen man. He said, you don't even eat with him. And so there was, in that sense, there was no place for him among them until there was repentance brought. In other words, he couldn't come in and pretend in among the congregation and pretend like everything was all right. And well, he's no longer, we don't have him as a member any longer. You know, there wasn't even a place, with such a one, no, not to eat, Paul says. And so there was a kind of a shunning him out, that he didn't have a place among them because of the depth of the sin that this man was involved with. And so that has to be, That comes into play at times, that we kind of have to weigh that as a congregation on how it's going to affect the body of the church, how it's going to affect the congregation. This discipline then, this discipline that Paul is talking about here in chapter number 5 of our text is for the purpose of removing that one from the body because of that sin, and then turning them over, he says, bringing them out of that protection of the body, that they might be brought in to that place where Satan would be able then to bring destruction again on their flesh. And again, that never means annihilation, but rather it means ruin, is what that word elethros means there. Verse number 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So here Paul's describing it. Part of the problem was the sin itself in the church. That was problematic enough, right? This guy's had such a sin going on in his life, and the church was readily accepting it, it seems. They had no no problems with it. They commonly reported it among themselves. If they did have a problem with it, they were apparently just whispering back and forth to each other instead of making it known as a body. And so this problem of the sin, Paul said, had infected them. It had infected them so that they themselves apparently were not, as a whole anyway, were not recognizing it as even as a sin, and were puffed up in themselves and prideful about themselves because of, well, hey, we're the church at Corinth. Look at us, you know. Whatever the case may be. They were not recognizing the destruction that the sin had brought among them. And so Paul reminds them here that when sin is given a place, he says, know ye not, verse number 6, that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Doesn't take much yeast. It takes very little for it to cause the whole wad of dough to rise up. And this is what he's talking about. Leaven, by the way, is always used in the scripture as representative of sin and the infection of sin. It's always used that way. And you'll see that even in the parables. And if you read any commentaries, you'll see how some of the commentaries try to twist the leaven around to be something good in those parables. It's never used as something good. The picture is always an example of sin. One of the proofs of that, if you will, is on Passover. What did they have to do? They had to get all the leaven out of the house. There was no leaven permitted in the Passover meal. In fact, that's where we get the whole idea of spring cleaning. Because when it came time for Passover, they would spend the week before Passover cleaning out the house. They'd carry literally all the furniture out of the house. They would sweep every corner. They would clean every bit of the house out and bring it all back in and set up for the Passover meal. And so that's where we get the whole idea of spring cleaning. And I was reading one guy's story. He's talking about when he was a kid. He was a Jewish man. He's talking about when he was a kid and they would have spring cleaning like that. His mom would hide little chunks of dough around the house just to see if they would find it. And it just kind of was a play thing for them as they were cleaning it out to see if they could find all of the leaven in the house to get it out. And so that leaven is always representative of sin. And Paul says that little bit of sin, this is one man's sin, but that one man's sin had infected all of them. And that's what sin does. Sin does not just hurt you. Sin does not just bring you down. It brings everybody down around you. Sin has a way of spreading out in that sense to infect all of us. And so whatever our secret sins may be, whatever the sins we may have in us that we have pushed down and pushed aside, they're not just affecting you. They're affecting everybody around you. They're affecting your family. They're affecting your wife, your children, your husbands. They're affecting every person around you, and they are affecting the body of the church. We cannot have and cannot give sin a place in our lives. Now, naturally, we fail every day. We sin every day. But I'm talking about those sins that we hang on to, those habitual things that we like to hold on to and just think that we're keeping for ourselves. We are affecting everybody around us when we are holding on to sin. And so we cannot give it a place. We cannot give it a foothold in our midst, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We see an example of that in Joshua chapter 7 with Achan's sin. Remember, Achan took the stuff from the city of Jericho. God demanded it all be burnt. Don't have any of it. Other places he allowed them to take some of the spoils, but there at Jericho, every bit of it was to be burnt. They were not to take any of it. And of course, Achan finds some that he likes. He found him a suit of clothes. Oh, that's nice looking. I could wear that on Sundays. And oh, that gold right there, that's nice too. I think I'll take that. And so he took it back, buried it in the floor of his tent. and thought he had it hid, thought everything was good to go for him, but God saw it all. And they go to battle against Ai, and of course Ai whips them in the battle. Joshua comes back. Of course, Joshua should have consulted the Lord before he ever went to battle, but he didn't do that. Joshua comes back and consults the Lord, and the Lord tells him, well, there's sin in your body. And that sin in the body has affected everybody else. And you're going to have to go get that sin out. And of course, they went and found it in Achan's tent, as the Lord directed them to Achan. Achan brought it out, and Achan was stoned there because of that sin that had infected the whole of the congregation. And so we cannot give sin a place to infect the whole body. And it just takes a little, he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so he goes on to tell them there, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in other words, put out that sin from you, that it not have a place in you, so that leaven that had infected you would be removed, and that you would be that unleavened bread, full of sincerity and truth, that we would be able to come in before the Lord, that we could bring our worship, that we could bring our prayers and our petitions before Him without fear of being leavened by wickedness that we've allowed in our lives. And so we need to take out, to remove that leaven. And this is what He's calling them to do in that sense, that in the discipline of this individual, they were removing that sin. They were removing that wickedness from them. Now verse 9, Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. So Paul tells us here, verse 9, that he has already written one letter to them before. At least one. Maybe he wrote more, I don't know. But we know he at least wrote one letter to them before he wrote 1 Corinthians. So there's another letter that Paul had written to them, not to keep company with fornicators. And they'd already forgotten it by the time he writes the second letter here to them. They had forgotten his direction for them there. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So Paul's giving a little direction here. Obviously, he said, I'm not telling you to stay away from them completely, because the only way you can do that is to be out of this world. And you're not out of this world, you're in this world. And so there's going to be these kind of folks around you all the time. Sinners are around us. We're sinners. And sinners are around us, sinners, all the time. We can't remove ourselves completely from them. Or we would have to remove ourselves, as he says, from the world itself. And so we can't do that. So what he's doing is he's describing to them the level of interaction they are to have. So he says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother, now here's his conditions on this. If one is called a brother, he is a fornicator, if one called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. And so in other words, Paul says if they're wanting to continue on, as if there's nothing wrong, as if they're okay, as if I'm a brother in Christ, and they're trying to continue on even after you've confronted them with this sin, and they're trying to ignore that the sin is even there, or that there's anything wrong between you because of that sin, and they're trying to continue on being recognized as a brother in Christ, and without repentance, without a desire of reconciliation, and they're trying to continue on as if nothing has gone on, that everything is just like it's always been. Paul says, "You don't even fellowship with them. Don't have a place there with them. No, don't even eat with them." He says, because there is a denial on their part there that there's anything wrong. Even when you may have enacted discipline and put them out of the body. And they're still trying to pretend like, well, there ain't nothing wrong with me. I don't know what your problem is. I'm okay. Everything's fine. I'm just a brother in Christ. Folks, they don't even have a place with you. They don't even give them that place of fellowship with you. Because they are denying the reality of the situation they are in. They're denying the reality of the sin, especially after you've confronted them with it, even removed them from the body here, and they're still trying to deny anything's happened or anything's going on. Paul says they don't even have the place. That's another thing when one realizes they've sinned and they're desiring to come back into the good graces of the church, and maybe they've repented openly, but maybe it's a situation where it takes steps, that it's going to have to be a while for trust or whatever the case may be to build back up. There's a place there for them where there's repentance there, and there's truly a heart of reconciliation. There's a desire that things be made right. There's a place for them, and we're to give that place, because again, the whole idea of discipline is the reconciliation and repentance. That's always the case, the reconciliation and repentance. But when the discipline is brought, And they're still denying that there's anything wrong with me, I don't know what y'all mad about. I didn't do nothing. I don't know why you're treating me this way. Everybody else does it. You know, when they have that kind of mindset, Paul says there's no place for them. Don't even eat with such one, because they are consumed in their sin. And at that point, there's no repentance going on. There's nothing in them that's showing any desire for reconciliation, any desire for repentance, any desire for truth in their life. They're just in a state of denial. And Paul says, there's no place there. So don't even eat with them, he says. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also, he says. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Paul says it's your all's responsibility. This is an issue for the church at Corinth, and you all need to take care of it. You all need to take care of this problem, because it's within you, and you all need to take care and to bring this to pass. Those that are in the body, we judge. However, those that are with outside the body, God judges. And that's why we are to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, as he says there. Verse 13, he goes on to say, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2 and verse number 4. Down through verse number 8. This apparently, this is what most people believe is the case here. From what I've studied, I believe that's the case as well here. This apparently is the response given here in 2 Corinthians by this very man that's spoken of in chapter 5. He apparently repents of the sin and acknowledges to the church of his sin and is desirous to have right fellowship again with them. Okay? And he tells us here in verse 4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye should confirm your love toward him." So apparently this man came back. He's been charged with this sin. They put him out from among them, and he apparently has come back sorrowful with the desire of reconciliation, with repentance on his heart. And now they're calling Paul, or writing Paul, saying, "What should we do now? We put him out like you said. Now he's come back, and he's trying to get straightened up, and he's saying he wants to be a part of us again, and he's apologizing, and he's heavy, burdened because of this judgment that was brought on him. What should we do?" And Paul says, "Well, you should forgive him. That's what should be done. You should forgive him." When there's true repentance, desire for true reconciliation, he says that he would, so that ye, verse 7, "So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one would be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." And he goes on to say on down there, verse 11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." When true repentance is sought, when there is truly a desire for reconciliation, and we can bring that one back into the body, again, which is always the purpose of discipline, and we can bring that one back in, and that reconciliation take place, that repentance is accomplished there, we ought to do so, because otherwise Satan will use that as a foothold itself against us. So not only will he use the sin against us to try to cause issues and problems within us, but he'll use our refusal to receive that one, to bring that one back in, if that's the case, if he can get a foothold there. So any way Satan can get a foothold, he's going to try to get a foothold. And so Paul said, let's just remove all these places that he can get a foothold. Let's just get rid of those things. And so if that one comes, he is repentant, and he is truly desirous of reconciliation, and all things are made right with the rest of the church, then bring him, forgive him and bring him back in. Give him that place again, that Satan would not have advantage over us, he said. And so this is chapter 5. Paul deals with this sin that was in the body and how they were to handle that. Now, we get much instruction from that as far as how it meets out in the other things as well when discipline is brought. And that's what further we looked at there, as Paul points those points out to us. But this is how discipline is to be handled within the body of the church, that we are to be careful that we do so not with hate, not with pride in ourselves, but that we do so, we handle these situations humbly and as godly as we can handle them. And it should always be a sorrow to us to bring these things to be. It should always be a sorrow to us. It should not be something in any way that we do with glee. I've seen it done that way before. And that is an awful, awful thing. It's not to be done with glee, but rather it is always to be done with sorrow when we bring such action, bring such discipline against one. But it's always, always the purpose is reconciliation and repentance when it can be given. As I said, there are times where there's simply not a place that we can do. And that's because it would bring further harm to the body to have that one, to give that one a place back in the body. That we have, that there's no other option, that no, you need to find someplace else. We can forgive one, and we can even maybe give them a letter of reference to another body based upon that repentance that they bring, but we simply could not have a place for them here. That sometimes is the case. And so we need to be sensitive to that and recognize those situations, that we not try to force something together that doesn't have a spot. And so we need to handle these things delicately, and again, always in sorrow when we bring these things about, because we are handling serious business when such discipline is carried out. Okay? Let's all stand. We'll be dismissed today.